Good morning. Now, you will find it really helpful to have your Bibles open at Haggai chapter 1. For many years, God's prophets had warned the nation of Israel that if they continued to live selfish lives, worshipping the same idols as the surrounding nations, they would suffer God's righteous judgment. Isaiah went further. In chapter 39, verse 6, he prophesied a captivity in Babylon. And in 586 BC, the day did dawn when prophecy became reality, and the Babylonian army pitched up outside Jerusalem to commence its appointed task of destroying the holy city, including the sacred temple built by Solomon from the material gathered by his father David. The Jewish people faced years of captivity in Persia, and no temple meant no sacrifice, so the heart of their religion had been removed, threatening to wipe out their national identity. God sent word to them via the prophet Jeremiah that their period of captivity would be 70 years. That comes from Jeremiah 25, verse 11. It was a time of great sadness, but they had been well and truly warned, and no one could point the finger at God. And let it be said, the Jews learned their lesson and never again flirted with false gods. In 538 BC, Cyrus, emperor of the Medo-Persian superpower of the day, who had overthrown the Babylonians and the Assyrians, he came to power with an enlightened policy allowing captives who were exiled to return to their own land to worship their own god and put in a good word to their god for him. As a result, about 50,000 Jewish exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. They settled in, but mainly around the ruined city, and the restoration of the temple began. You get that from Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. They cleared the temple courts of rubble and replaced the altar of burnt offerings at its base, making possible the daily sacrifice to begin again. And by the following spring, they had laid the new foundations for the temple. Then their troubles began. The neighboring tribes were hostile to the Jews, especially the Samaritans, whose offer to help with the work had been declined in exactly the same way that their offer to help rebuild the city wall would be refused by Nehemiah. And their response at being rebuffed was predictably aggressive. The problem was the Samaritans just were not kosher. When the Jews were deported to Babylon, 2 Kings chapter 25 verse 12 tells us the commander left behind some of the poorest people to work the land and the vineyards. Assyrians also moved into the empty homes and the farms. And though they lived in the land of Israel and intermarried with the remaining Jews, being unable to trace their bloodline back to Abraham meant they were not recognized as authentic Jews. And being rejected, they became the unrelenting enemy of Israel, hence the point of Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan. Then, to make matters worse, Cyrus was killed in battle, and his successor was urged to stop the Jews rebuilding the temple. So the work came to a halt, And the people turned to their own private affairs and gradually became used to worshipping among the ruins of the once great temple. Desire to rebuild had dried up. And 15 years passed until the stage was reached where the people were in danger of becoming secular occupants of an impoverished land. Till on September the 1st, 520 BC, God spoke to his prophet Haggai with the challenge to the people to get on with God's work and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it's important that we understand what was happening here. These were not bad people. You know, we have become so used to the prophets speaking of a sinful, self-righteous society that we may be tempted to think that this was more of the same. It's not. True, they were neglecting the work of the Lord, and this is serious in God's sight. But that's more of an indication of wrong spiritual priorities. Them living for themselves rather than God's glory, but they were the right people living in the right place, wanting to do the work for the right reason. Let me open that up. When Cyrus issued his decree permitting the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, most of the exiled Jews chose to stay behind in Babylon, where they had settled down and prospered. It was only this 50,000 who made the long, dangerous journey back to Judah. And it must be acknowledged that this remnant were devoted to the Lord, and it was their zeal for him and his house that encouraged them to make the difficult choice to return. So they were the right people in the right place. A clear sign of their good intent was that though they had much to do to settle their community, to build homes and schools and commerce, the first thing they did was have a love offering for the temple rebuild. And their generosity is recorded in Ezra chapter 2 at verse 69. So they clearly wanted to be about the right work. Finally, they were working for the right reasons. Oh, the temptation would be there to build a structure that would show the Babylonians who had the last say, or to build a wonderful monument for themselves, but their sole desire was to please God. They had voluntarily turned their back on the comfort and prosperity of Babylon. There was nothing to attract them to this desolate, forsaken land except the fact that it was God's holy land and the city that he had chosen to bear his name. So the people to whom Haggai spoke were the right people, living in the right place, trying to do the right work for the right reasons, yet nothing was happening. The years were passing. They were so caught up in their own projects that the work that had brought them from Babylon to Jerusalem was being neglected. Now, I suggest that there is a lesson here for many of us today. People who are believers, who want to know the will of God for their lives and do it. Well, they did yesterday. Perhaps when in the youth club, or perhaps the first years of their conversion, perhaps the first ministry. But now life has moved on. Now there's a wife and a husband and a home and a job and a degree and any of a thousand things that make the work of God slip into second or third place. And they leave the work to younger or older or newer or merely other Christians. And the word of God through Haggai speaks to people like this, and God says to you, what's the condition of my house? What's the state of my work in your church, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your land? He says, what are you doing to fulfill the purpose for which you have been set apart by Jesus Christ? Verses 5 and 7 of chapter 1 and 15 and 18 of chapter 2 all reiterate God's concern for his people. Give careful thought to your ways. Think about what you are doing or not doing to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, when a word from God is repeated four times, it must be given careful attention. Give careful thought to your ways. Well, okay. And they take a good, hard look at their lives and the circumstances. And what do they find? Well, they find that their lives are a disaster. They're desperately disappointed. They come back from Babylon with great expectations, but now they're dismayed and disillusioned. Remember Isaiah's wonderful promise for their future, painting such a breathtaking picture of a restored Jerusalem, and they were all fired up. Let's go and do it. Come on, we'll go back to the land and we'll build it. And now what? Nothing. Holes in pockets, disappointments, despairs, disillusionment. Consider your ways. What has happened to you? And then God answered the question, why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. Verse 9. He's drawing a direct principle of cause and effect between the mess of their lives and the neglect of the spiritual responsibilities to themselves and to God. Consider this. If we had time, we could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, to the blessings and the cursings of God. Do it God's way, and you will be blessed. But if not, then coldness and hardness of heart produces cursing. And God promises, if his people are disobedient, they would experience specifically the things they were experiencing in the times of Haggai. And when the blessing stops flowing, what happens? Well, we see the response in chapter 1 when it becomes apparent that not only had the people stopped work on the temple, they had done what Christians who become lazy in God's work always do. They began to make excuses. And here's the clue to the underlying guilt. If there's no wrongdoing, there's no need to make excuses, but there was guilt and the excuses were being made. Look at verse 2. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Well, I guess you've all heard that one before. Well, we would love to do some evangelism, but we can't afford it. I mean, I know I should tithe, but I've got so many obligations this year. Thanks for asking for me to help out in that area of the church work, but I just don't have time. The job's taking so much of my time just now. Perhaps later. And God challenges this excuse for inactivity with two arguments. First is verse 4. Is it a time for you to yourself to be living in your panel houses while this house remains a ruin? That's a biting argument. God's accusing the people of having plenty of time for themselves while pleading lack of time for God. It was the accusation that they had plenty of money to spend on their own comfort and their own pleasure while claiming not to have enough for God's service. If the people were prospering, how could it be that they were unable to get on with the work that God had given them to do? Now, I don't have to labor the point. It's relatively straightforward. It's the danger of inverted priorities. And in the final analysis, inverted priorities produce idolatry. They put the creation before the Creator. If your work, family, hobbies, interests, whatever, crowd out the things of God, if He is on page 2 of your priority list, you are in danger of idolatry. God said, you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 23. And the Lord's command that we love our Lord God with all our heart and all our soul, with all our mind and all our strength, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. There is a huge danger of idolatry. And the second argument God uses to challenge the people's inactivity is an observation on what was actually happening in their everyday lives. they had put other things before God, and God, who will have no other gods before him, sent leanness. You read this in verses 5 and 6. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to have them in a purse with holes in it. And again, in verses 9 to 11, you have the same theme. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for a drought in the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, on the labor of your hands. Don't you think that verse 6 captures perfectly the frantic yet ineffective activity of our age? The "you have planted much" to an agricultural community means you're always working. They were the people who are continually work overtime, work through lunch, go into the work at the weekends, can't get to work on Sunday morning, work, 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 pushing ahead to get ahead, but the truth is they're not really going anywhere. They're on a treadmill, wearing themselves out for all the wrong priorities. But there's a deeper truth here for us. Not only were they falling behind in their effort to get ahead, but in what looks like a picture of frustration, they were also dissatisfied with what they have achieved. Isn't that the message from "you have planted much, but you have harvested little, you eat, but never have enough, you drink, but never have your fill"? This is a damning picture of our age. All the time and the money and the effort that go into our Western lifestyle, yet the population are miserable. And some of these miserable people are so-called evangelical Christians. They have to wake up and realize that God has sent emptiness to alert them to the wrong priorities and turn them from their idolatry back to him. What's the answer? Well, ponder this, my friends. Secular, anti-Christian behavior is the root cause of social decay and economic hardship. Today, nations and communities have all the scientific and technical knowledge necessary to bring untold benefit to mankind. Yet, in fact, multitudes are living in conditions of abject poverty, deprived of the many of the good things of life, and millions more suffer from malnutrition and hunger. There is now overwhelming evidence to prove that when men and women give absolute priority to the satisfaction of their own material needs and desires, the result is not health, wealth, and happiness for all. For in an age obsessed as never before with the material and the economic, there is widespread poverty and desperate need. And time again, we read the inside story of political initiatives. And what we see are the hopes and dreams of young, idealistic people genuinely wanting to make a difference. And then in reality, turning out to be spin and ambition and manipulation and dishonesty and disillusionment. Get your priorities right is the timeless message proclaimed by Haggai. And for human life, priority number one is God. For to trust and love, to revere and worship, to obey and to serve him is the chief end of man. For Haggai, the rebuilding of the temple was the outward visible sign of the desire and determination to put God first. It's a message taken up by the Lord Jesus himself, who taught, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Matthew 6:33. In the context of Haggai, it was verse 8. "Go up, into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. In our context, it's to put spiritual matters first and get on with serving the Lord to the best of our ability. One of the great encouragements for any preacher is that after a message or challenge like this, just as many people will ignore what God is saying to them and continue life as before, every so often something happens and the word of God hits home. It convicts and convinces and the life is genuinely changed. And when that happens in big numbers, you have revival. And that's what's happening here in Haggai. Instead of disregarding what the prophet said, as had generally been the case in the captivity, the people responded positively to Haggai's ministry. Yes, they had been negligent about God's work, and yes, they had constructed flimsy excuses, but they were not hostile towards God the way people before the captivity had been. They really wanted to please God. So when the word of God came to them via the prophet, they recognized it as authentic. And what was the reaction? Well, you know, some would say, well, he shouted a lot. And others would say he went on too long. And some complained there weren't many illustrations. But someone said, I heard the Lord. And another one said, I was challenged by God. And others said, something ought to be done. And somebody said, well, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go away and I'm going to consider my ways. I'm going to reevaluate my priorities. I'm going to look at what God has given me and consider the ways that I have not been following him and dealing with him in the way that would please him and be right and good for me. I've heard from God. I'm going to listen to God. And I'm going to do what he tells me. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work in the house of the Lord Almighty their God. The whole point of listening to a biblical message delivered in the power of the Spirit is to hear the word of the Lord so that he can stir up our hearts and we can do what he tells us to do. And so off they go, buoyant in spirit, keen to pick up where they left off 15 years earlier. And with a renewed vision, they settle down to the task in hand. Walk your talk. That's what they were doing. Yes, they had received a divine reprimand, but their willing activity was evidence that their repentance was genuine. It's not easy to start again, to pick up where you left off a year or two or ten ago. It can feel lonely, and the memories can play havoc, and pride often has to be swallowed. But thank God, there is a way back as we submit once again to his plan and his purpose for our lives. Verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. What a day. It may be the end of a chapter in our Bible, but it marked the beginning of a whole new era for the Jewish nation. A little over 3 weeks had come and gone. The delay was time for organizing and planning and preparing so that the new building could get off to a good start. And when the day came, it was all hands on deck. And that day would remain in their memories for the rest of their life. They had learned their lesson. Have we?